Ephesians chapter 2, the title of our message, A Work of Art, The Master's Masterpiece. Ephesians 2, A Work of Art, The Master's Masterpiece. Of all the ways we might describe ourselves, well, a work of art probably isn't one of them. Perhaps a piece of work, but not a work of art. And it's important that we see from God's perspective, not only are we His workmanship, His work of art, we are truly the Master's masterpiece, so precious to Him, almost priceless. What was the price? That this work might begin and the promise of completion, the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He nailed to a cross the sinless for the sinners, the innocent for the guilty, His blood shed for you, His blood shed for me. And He who began a good work, you know the rest, He has promised to be faithful to complete it. He will be faithful to complete it. Well, it helps really to know where you were to fully appreciate where you are today. If, in fact, you're in Christ Jesus, these things we're about to read apply to you. Absolutely. If you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, if you're perhaps a religious person, a spiritual person, but you wouldn't consider yourself born again, well, you're going to find that you're actually in the category of our prior experience. And God wants to bring you today from death spiritually to life spiritually, to life eternally. You He made alive, we read here in chapter 2, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sin. It's a radical, wonderful revelation. Those words, and you probably notice it, He made alive, they should look different, a different print, italicized or something in your scriptures. That's to tell you they didn't appear in the original. Why did they insert them? Well, because Paul has these long run-on sentences, as we've seen. I think last time it was verse 3 or a couple weeks ago, all the way down to verse 14 of chapter 1. One long sentence. And Paul here is building a thought that really culminates in verse 5 when he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's talking to those who are alive in Christ, born again of His Spirit, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And he speaks of our former condition as not just being one of confusion or depression or discouragement, but death. It's a graphic picture. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, death physically, it's defined for us by James as the separation of the body and the spirit, or separation of the body and the soul and spirit. You should know that your body is just a shell. You're living in it, but it's not the whole you. No, body, soul, and spirit. And of course, we know that when the spirit leaves a man, well, that's when he is, in fact, pronounced dead. Though machines might keep him going, once his spirit is gone, he's dead. That's physical death. And hey, any rational, right-thinking person has a fear of death. But I'd suggest to you, people would be wiser to fear spiritual death. Why? Well, spiritual death, it's separation of the person from God. Physical, the person from their own body. Absent from the body, if you're a Christian, present with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, absent from the Lord. And that's the status of every single person who's yet to be born again. The Bible says dead in trespasses and sins. Dead spiritually. Now the worst possible death is eternal death. And if you're in the first category, you will never experience the third. If you are truly born again, if you are alive in Him, well, you will never experience spiritual or eternal death again. But if you have never come to faith in Christ, well, Unless you do. Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You will be eternally separated from Him. Well, I know that's not most of you. Most of you are born again. But for those who are with us, it's so essential that you see this is God's plan for you. He wants you to have life eternal and life abundant. And that life, we're told, is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. Who has not the Son of God has not life. Now, he says this realm of death was in trespasses and sin. Trespasses, it's missteps. Sin, it's missed marks. And when the Bible says we've trespassed against our Lord, it's just saying we were going the wrong direction. We were walking the wrong way. We were going, as he'll describe in a moment, according to the course of this world, ordering our steps, not by the will of the Lord, but by our own will or the influences around us. So dead in missteps and dead in missed marks. That word sin that offends so many today, well, it comes from a Greek archery term, which simply meant to miss the bullseye, to miss the mark. The goal in shooting the arrow was to get a bullseye. When you miss the bullseye, they said sin. You've sinned. You failed to meet perfection. And if we could just get the word out, when the Bible says all have sinned, all we're really saying is, all are imperfect. All have failed to live up to God's perfect righteous standard and God's perfect plan for their lives. Now, you He made alive. That's the good news. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's describing our past. Now he describes the three enemies we dealt with each and every day of our lives. And by the way, having been born again, I've noticed these enemies are still at work against me. The first he mentions is the world, the second the spirit, and the third the flesh, in which, verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world. That word course is talking about the flow of the world. It might be best to see it as just the whatever direction the wind was blowing. C.S. Lewis gives us a graphic description of this. He says, being a Christian is like walking into a gale or a hurricane wind, full force against you. And he says, basically, we have three choices. And some choose simply to lie down. You do that, well, the wind passes over you. It's not all that difficult. The problem, of course, you make no progress. You're not getting anywhere. The second option is to turn and let the wind carry you. And that's what multitudes choose to do. Whatever way the winds are blowing, whatever direction culture's going, that's the way they're going. The third option, our option, is to walk into the wind. Not to lay down, not to go the way of the wind, but to walk into the wind, walk into the storm, to stand up against all forces that would hinder us and keep us from fulfilling the call on our lives. Now, this picture, the course of the world, the way of the world, the direction or flow of the world, I saw this graphically displayed for me back in the 70s and 80s. Back then, I played music for a living. I played in the bars for 8 years. Some of you know that. Worked at Disneyland after I became a Christian, playing there at Tomorrowland Terrace. But in my bar days, I kind of watched some things happen. And here's what happened culturally. And it's a pretty clear picture of where things go and how they happen. John Travolta makes a movie. It was called Grease. Everybody had to play 50s music because, man, that's what was in. That's what was hip. That's what was cool. That's what was bad. That's what was groovy. That's what was fab or gear. That's what was bitchin'. That's what was, well, it goes on and on, you see. We have so many ways to say the same thing. Hip. Listen, here's a little insight into the realm of hipness. If you're trying to be hip or cool or with it or whatever, give it up. Because the very thought that you're trying to be it says you're never going to be it. And here's what I've discovered about hipness or coolness, or what do they call it today? Oh, that's the bomb. No, I know that's old. That's sick. That's more modern. Whatever they call it, the very idea of it, well, there's really no such thing. It's just a bunch of people agreeing that this is where it's at today. But this is how quickly things change. The movie comes out, everybody's into the 50s. John Travolta hooks up with the Bee Gees, makes a movie called Saturday Night Fever. All of a sudden, man, you either play disco music or you're replaced by a disc jockey playing disco music. Why? Everybody went from their 50s DuckTales and flat tops or pompadours and wingtips or, well, they went from that whole look to the white suits and they're doing the Barely Alive, Barely Alive. You remember, some of you have seen it. And I'm like, what in the world is this? And you had to play disco. You had to play disco. I'll tell you, you had to play it well. And it's almost an oxymoron to say that. But right when you thought it couldn't get any worse, he makes a movie called Urban Cowboy. And what do? They take the disco out. They stop with the white suits. And now, well, Now we're to even weirder weirdness. They got a bull where the band used to be. And people are riding the fake bull in the bars. Now, I bring this to your attention only to say, because I stayed put, basically working in Newport, Laguna, Huntington Beach, that realm, for those entire years, I watched the same people go from 50s to disco to cowboys. And listen, though we have cowboys here in the North State, there aren't a lot of real cowboys in Newport Beach. And there weren't any real disco dancers there either. And what was happening, whatever way the wind was blowing, whatever was hip or cool at the moment, everybody had to follow that pack, had to fit into that scene. And I watched it as an observer, see. I never was a part of it. I was always an outsider just looking on in amazement. Not yet a believer, but when I became one, I really got it. Man, I see, Lord, and though that wasn't me, I was doing the same thing in my own way, trying to fit in, trying to be someone. And he says, listen, that's how the whole world is. Going according to the course of the world, the direction that the world seems to be saying, this is where it's at. This is what will make you significant or important or allow you to fit in. Then he mentions the second enemy of our souls, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He speaks here of Satan, but there are a couple of things you need to know about Satan. First of all, you need to know he's real. And there are a lot of people today who really don't get that or believe that. They sort of see this whole idea of satanic entities as just sort of a fabrication of man. Satan is real, created by God and for God, rebelled against God, took lots of angels with him. They became what we now know as demons. But you need to know that Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent. That means he can't be everywhere at once. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything like God does. He can't read your mind. He can't even control your behavior. But what he can do is he can tempt you, allure you, entice you, as he did Eve. And what did he do? He said, check it out. There's potential in this. She saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it was desirable to make one wise. God said, if you eat, you'll die. Satan said, you're not going to die. And that's how he works, primarily, more than by intimidation, more than through the goofy and creepy movies. No, he works through simple deception, through lies. And what he says to Eve is, you're not going to die. And what he says to people today is, you're not going to die. You know the greatest lie that the enemy of our souls tells an unbeliever? You're okay. You're going to be fine. You're a spiritual person. You're a religious person. You're a good person. That's what he tells the non-Christian. You know what he says to Christians? You're a horrible Christian. You're not a good person. You're not a... Isn't it interesting? The very fact that you might think less of yourself than you used to is evidence you probably are a real Christian. It's because you're only finding out what God always knew. And truly, the enemy is accusing day and night. That's his thing. Day and night, he accuses us before the throne of God. So, the spirit of deception, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works. That word works is the word energizes. And I'd like to suggest to you that the enemy of our souls is just as blessed or pleased, if you can use those words in referring to him. He's just as happy about the cultist as he is the terrorist. And here's why. The terrorist, well, we can all see, man, a murderer, a, you know, the guy's deceived and all that. But the cultist, Well, he could be religious and spiritual and kind and giving and all the things the Bible tells us we need to be. So much so we might look at our neighbor and we know they're one of those people. They go door to door. They pass the literature. They've knocked on our door. And we begin to wonder, well, are they really dead? I mean, the Bible says dead in trespasses and sin. It doesn't seem like they're energized by Satan, though. They seem like good people. Have you wrestled with that? Or maybe your dear grandmother, who is just always a kindly and good person. Well, certainly, God would make an exception for her. Here's how it works. Here's the deal. Satan is energizing the terrorist to destroy himself and destroy others. Why? Because Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But he likewise is energizing the cultist. Because the cultist is preaching a false Christ, leading people into a false hope, into a Christless eternity. And so the enemy, it doesn't matter to him how he gets people or keeps people. It's just that he gets and keeps people. So the world... that was pretty much the way we went, the way we walked. The spirit in which we lived and walked, he says it was the spirit of rebellion, of disobedience, of deception, of death, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons or energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Now, here's our greatest enemy, and most of you are already there. You're already aware. Even if there were no temptation from the world or no suggestion by the enemy, hey, try it, you'll like it, fulfillment, excitement, even if those weren't a problem, our own flesh would still be a real problem. And so he's saying we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, descendants of Adam and Eve, created perfect, perfect environment, raised by God personally, sort of answers that whole nurture-nature argument. People want to go, is it nurture or is it nature? It's neither. It's the sin nature within, and here's why. Raised by God, created by God, perfect environment, they still chose to sin against God. I know some of you, and if not you, people you talk to, wrestle with the issue of, well, why did he even give them a choice? If he knew they would choose to rebel and to sin, why did he give them a choice? Well, God is love. That's the testimony of Scripture. And God must manifest what he is, must find a way to express who and what he's about. And so God loves the world. And he loved Adam and Eve. But in order for him to have from them what he was giving to them, love in return, see, he wanted them to reciprocate, to choose to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to honor him. In order to have that, he had to give them a choice. Now, the fact that he knew that they would choose to sin, well, that doesn't make God guilty in any way. In fact, he made provision for that sin. So great was his love for them. He made a way back in. So great is his love for us, as we'll see as we continue on. Now, Donald Miller, in his book, Blue Like Jazz, he says, I was dead once, but I didn't like it much. And I've thought about that because that's how I feel about my past. And I hope today that when you look back on your BC days before Christ, you, like Donald, could say, I was dead once, but I didn't like it much. There are too many that... Well, look back fondly, as the Israelites did when they were in the wilderness wandering period, and they looked back on Egypt, and remember what they remembered? Oh man, we missed the leeks and the garlics and the onions, and hey, that's not even food, that's condiments. And they're complaining about the manna, the food God provides miraculously, daily, perfect food. And they're saying, we miss the way things were. And I think sometimes that happens to us. And we start to say, man, this stuff, I've read it, I've heard it. It's just kind of dry to me. I'm a little bit tired of it. And I miss, well, look back, not through rose-colored glasses. Remember why you cried out for mercy in the first place. Why you look for escape in the first place. Well, he pictures our past, and it's a horrible portrait. But God, he goes on to say, as he deals with our present, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those words, but God, as you go through the scripture and you trace them, amazing, astounding. One quick example, Joseph, hated by his brothers, rejected, put in a pit. They kind of felt bad. At least one said, now we can't leave him in a pit to die. Let's sell him. And they did, into slavery. And then he's a slave, falsely accused, imprisoned, left in the prison to rot. Ultimately, though, he finds his way out. And then he's second in command in all of Egypt. Early on, he'd had this dream, his brothers bowing down to him. It all comes to pass. And ultimately, when they stand before him, after he's revealed who he is and all that's happened, he tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I could give you dozens and dozens of examples, but I bring this one to your attention for this reason. When you realize people have not just offended or hurt or wounded you, but they meant to do it, you see. Sometimes I offend people. I want to tell you, it's very rare that I would actually set out to do that. That's not my goal. It's not my goal to offend or alienate or hurt or wound. No, man, I want to draw in, not to me, but to the Lord. And since I'm representing him, if I alienate you, well, I could be pushing you away from the one I represent. So my heart is never to offend or wound or do those kinds of things, but I've been guilty of it. Some people, though, actually take joy and delight in it. They do it on purpose. And even if that's the case, like Joseph, we need to be able to say, you meant it for evil. I see that. But God meant it for good. God's used it. God's changed me. He's transformed me. So the very person that you could take, well, vengeance on, you could hold a grudge against, be bitter towards, that person now you extend forgiveness to. And what happens? Man, they see God working in you. And they see the love of God through you. Miraculous things happen in such situations. God, who is rich in mercy, how grateful we can be for that. For all the things he has plenty of, mercy we need daily. So much so that we're told in the Old Testament, his mercies are new every morning. Rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now get this, a dead person can't do anything to revive himself. You couldn't have made yourself alive spiritually when you were dead in trespasses and sins. No, God had to do that for you. He had to work on your behalf. He made it possible through the cross. He made it real to you through the preaching of the gospel. That Jesus died not just for sins, but for your sins, was buried and rose again. And now he's given you life as a result of your response to that message. And it's because of his great love. And he loved you, it says, even when you were dead in trespasses. It reminded me of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus saying, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus wanted to make it clear there was nothing he could do, but he just said, well, you know the commandments, obey them. And he cites the second table of the law, all the things that the Bible says we're to do for one another or toward, you know, not to steal, not to lie, not to murder, to honor our parents and such. And he says, all these I've kept from my youth. The Lord, we're told, looked at him and loved him. Here was a guy who seemed sincere, really wanted to know, what do I need to do? And he says, well, in your case, there's just one thing. I've thought about that. I'm thinking, if I had that conversation, the Lord would say, man, the list is serious, but let's start here. But the Lord puts his finger on that one thing in his life and says, this is what's keeping you from life eternal, from the life God intended and planned. And today, perhaps there are some here. And the Lord is putting his finger on that one thing. You see, I could give you a list, but it's absolutely unnecessary. Because God the Holy Spirit is here to bring conviction and to point you to that thing that is in your way. And in any case, he says, well, for him, he said, look, go and sell all you have, give the money to the poor, and come and follow me. He said, this is the way of life for you. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Why did he require that of him? Because he was breaking the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. How do we know that? He left sorrowful, we're told, for he had much riches. It's not a problem for everybody, but it was what kept him. And I bring it to your attention because it says specifically that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he told him, this is it. This is it. Be careful when somebody tells you the truth and you are offended or wounded or alienated because of it. Paul says in writing to the Galatians, and many of you studied through that book with us, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Man, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So, in any case, he loved us, even as he loved that rich young ruler. And he said, this is what has to change. This is what has to go. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he gave us life. He made us alive, life eternal. And then he says, together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now get this. Jesus tells us to be careful where we store our treasures. Be careful where we store our treasures. Because where our treasure is, our heart will be also. He wants our treasure in heaven, so we're rooted there, that we're looking forward to eternity and we're making decisions in light of eternity. But get this, his treasure's on earth. You are his treasure. You are his joy. You are the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the sake of you and the hope that you would respond to him and be with him in glory. And so he's made us alive. We have been saved. It's a done deal, a present reality. Raised us up together. It's a graphic picture. Buried with him in baptism, we're told, raised in newness of life. And even as he died physically, we identify with that reality. And as he rose physically, we identify with that reality. And we die to our old selves spiritually. We live now in the Spirit. And then he says he seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we really saw this as reality, and that's what Paul's going to pray, that we could get this, that it could sink in, that it would make sense to us. It would really change the things we pursue and the things we do. He gives us our future, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love this because he's telling us that he has planned to extend himself, his blessings, to demonstrate his goodness for eternity. I believe in part that's why he made such a thing as eternity. It's hard to really get a lock on what eternity is, since we're talking about not just an extension of time, but an absence of time. We just move into the everlasting. And he's saying it's going to take all of that, however we could comprehend it, for us to experience all he's planned and purposed for us, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we saw in our introduction, verses 8 through 10, this is the heart of the book of Ephesians. Every one of us should memorize it or have it memorized. For by grace you have been saved. I got to pause there, even though I want to share the whole thing with you. For by grace you have been saved. This is telling us that God has done once and for all that which continues to be a reality based on something that happened in the past. It points us to the cross. It's a specific act whereby we have been, are now, and will always be saved. And that's really the sense and the tense of it. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, it's interesting to read the commentaries, and I'm a real reader. I read a lot. And there's a serious debate that goes on about, is he talking about the faith being the gift, or is he talking about the grace being the gift? And you'd kind of have to lay it out like this. Is the gift he refers to A, faith, B, grace, C, salvation, D, all of the above? And if you want to talk biblically, it's all of the above. Hey, grace is a gift. The very word means gift. It's unmerited, undeserved, unearned, or unearnable favor. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's a gift as well. But linguistically and contextually, he is speaking here of the salvation being a gift. They're all a gift. But the gift he's referring to is the gift of salvation. You can be sure of that because he goes on to say, it's not of yourselves. It's the gift, not of works, lest any should boast. Well, you can't work for grace. Grace is the opposite of works. You can't even work for faith. It just happens as you hear the word of God. And then you got to decide, well, do I believe? Do I exercise faith in this truth, or do I reject it? But he says, not of works, lest any should boast. We can be grateful for that. Why? Well, if you could earn your salvation, heaven would be a lot like your 10th year high school reunion. You'd get there and you'd see those people and you'd just know it's going to be one big boast fest, one big brag fest. Well, what have you done, or what have you accomplished, or where have you gone? You were voted least likely to accomplish anything. Have you lived up to the, you know, all of that? Well, the thing is, when we get to heaven, we're going to be worshiping him. We're going to be acknowledging that, hey, you worked for me on the cross. You worked in me in transforming me. You worked through me in producing fruit and drawing others and blessing others. And Lord, I cast my crown at your feet. You deserve all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, all worship. You and you alone are worthy. That's why there'll be no boasting. That's why there could be no part of what we do to even secure our salvation. It's him and him alone, and he gets all the glory. And then he says it, we are his workmanship. The word is poema in the Greek. We get our word poem from it. But it's more than that. It's a work of art. We are in the master's hands, and he is creating us, or should I say recreating us. Reforming, reshaping. He is reprogramming us, since we're living in the computer age, to think and feel and speak and respond like his son Jesus, who did always those things that please the Father. We're his workmanship, and there are some implications of this that are so wonderful. First of all, he said, he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. If you could work for your salvation, it would be up to you to continue on until you were good enough for God. And man, I want to tell you, if you're even thinking that's possible, it's not. You've sinned against a holy God, and even if you could live a perfect life from this point on, those good deeds, those good things, that new life would never make up for all the sin you've already committed. No, we're all guilty, and we could never earn salvation or deserve it or buy it, or all we can do is receive it as the gift it is. We're his workmanship. He begins the good work. He's faithful to complete it, and we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, for good works. Now, get this. This is what separates every cult or all religions from real Christianity. They take the good works and they say, if you'll do good works, then you'll be made acceptable. And if you're made acceptable, someday you'll be seated with Christ in heavenly places. He says, no, it's the opposite. You're already saved. You're already forgiven. You're already seated in Christ Jesus. And you're going to now fulfill the good works that God has planned and purposed for your life. We're not working to be saved. We're working because we're saved. And though we can't work for salvation, we do work as a result of salvation. But get this, the good works that are acceptable to him, pleasing to him, are the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this last statement, well, it reminded me of a passage that troubles many, and perhaps it's troubled you. It's back in Matthew 7. You don't have to turn there. Just listen for a moment. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there's so much there to trouble us, but here's the bottom line of it. He knows them because it's impossible for him to not know who we are or what we've done or, well, he knows everything about us, but he says, I've never known you in that relationship. They say, Lord, Lord, he says, not really. Lord, Lord, he says, not ever. You never really submitted to me. And I struggled over this, you who practice lawlessness. Well, they were doing good works in Jesus' name. How could that be lawlessness? How could that be rebellion? It's easy. They weren't the works that he had planned for them to walk in. And the only works acceptable to our Lord are those works he's pre-planned and purposed. He's laid out the path. He says, walk this path and everything I've got for you, it's on it. Everything I want you to do, we'll do together as we walk down it, as we go from glory to glory. Now here's my point. It's not about figuring out or trying to figure out, well, what can I do for God? It's, Lord, what do you want to do with me? You've saved me, and you've saved me for yourself. You've sealed me, and I'm seated with you in heavenly places. So whatever time I have on this planet, Lord, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? What works have you purposed and planned, provided beforehand for me today? And I'd suggest if you want a very exciting rest of today or a very exciting tomorrow, you start it by saying, Lord, what have you planned? What have you purposed? What do you want me to do? Lord, you've done all and more than we could even imagine or wonder or desire. You saw us in the desperateness of our situation, and you reached down to us, revealed your plan for us. And more than anything, Lord, you said you've saved us, and you've saved us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and Lord, we know one day from the very presence of sin, for these and so many other things, we are so very grateful. Our hearts truly overflow today. And I pray, Lord, that as we will prepare our hearts to share in communion, to take the bread and to take the cup and to celebrate this freedom, real freedom, eternal freedom, freedom from death, spiritually and eternally, freedom from the fear of death physically. Lord, for freedom you've set us free, that we might know and love and worship and serve and bring glory to you. Have your way in our hearts, we pray. And Lord, for any and all in our midst who perhaps realize today they're in that spiritual but not saved category, religious but not righteous category, thinking that they'd somehow find some way, Lord, show them today the futility of such thinking. It's salvation by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's your gift, not of works, lest any boast. So if you've tried and failed and you realize it, hey, today you can say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Forgive me even for thinking that I could earn it or deserve it or find a way back to you. Lord, you've made the way. You've made the provision. It's your plan. And I confess my sin and my need for your forgiveness. If that's you today and you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Let it be for you. Open your heart to him. Confess your need for him. You are the object of his love. You are the object of his love. So if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I'm ready. I do believe and I want to receive the Lord's forgiveness. I want to be born again. I want to be cleansed and forgiven my sin. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If there be any or many here, let this be your day. celebrate real freedom, not just politically or culturally, or freedom from sin, freedom, real freedom. Anyone this hour? If so, raise your hand. Let's pray. Let's get this done. Anyone at all? Lord, you're at work, and we're so grateful for that. You promise your word will not return to you void. Struggle and strive, we pray, with those who've heard the truth today. Help them to process it, to respond to it. Give them the strength, Lord, to give their lives to you so they can experience all that we are experiencing and all that you've planned and purposed. In Jesus' name, amen.